Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend some time looking at the New Testament book, which is a letter actually called Colossians. And we're going to try something a little bit different today, so here's an early heads up. I do want to encourage a little bit of post-sermon chit-chat, if I can put it like that. So what I thought we'd do today is at the end, we're going to have a slightly shorter talk today, but at the end, I'm going to put three or four very simple open questions up on the screen here, and we'll have a little breakout time, and there'll be a chance for us to reflect and ask any questions that arise from what we're doing today. Please don't worry about that. There's no pressure to speak, but it's good to have an opportunity, isn't it, just to reflect together and see what we can learn as we come to God's word. So I'm telling you that now, so it's not a surprise at the end. One commentator sums up this letter called Colossians very well when he says that this is one of Paul's, he's the guy who wrote it, this is one of Paul's most powerful and attractive letters. That's a wonderful phrase, that. This is one of Paul's most powerful and attractive letters. I totally agree with that. And if we could summarize the message of this letter in one sentence, it would perhaps be this. This little symbol is a mathematical symbol that means something is greater than something else. So this is meant to say Christ is greater than everything. If we could sum up the message of this letter in one sentence, that would be it. In this letter, Paul makes some truly cosmic claims about Jesus. And he wanted the recipients of this letter that he writes to know that the Jesus they have now come to know and to trust and to cherish and to treasure is the King of all other kings. And that there's not a square inch of the whole universe that Jesus did not create and does not own and is not reigning over as the supreme and unconquerable Lord. That's a cosmic claim, isn't it? Christ is greater than all. But I want to suggest that in this letter, Paul, if it were possible, goes even further in making this cosmic claim very personal. So in this little mini-series, did I say it was 3 weeks? I'm just like scoping it out for you. We're going to spend 3 weeks in this, and I want to take another key phrase in this letter as a kind of springboard for our thoughts, and it's found in Colossians chapter 1, and verse 27, in this one sentence of only 8 words, the great Apostle Paul is kind of summing everything up. I think there's a sense in which he's describing his own personal experience. I think he's also summing up his whole ministry and his purpose in life itself. I think he sums up his hope and optimism for other people and for the world in general. And in particular, he expresses his excitement for the church. This short phrase is actually a pretty good summary of Christianity itself. And there it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about this. Not only does Paul claim that Christ is greater than all, but that this same supreme and infinitely glorious Jesus is also within his believing people. And so according to Paul, I don't know what you might think Christianity is, but Christianity is not primarily a set of rules. It isn't just an inspiring idea or a comforting feeling. And it's clear that Paul doesn't think that Jesus is just one religious leader among many who lived a long time ago and had some nice things to say. Paul's claim here is that the extraordinary has met the ordinary. Jesus is the risen and powerful King who indwells his followers. And this fact, according to Paul here, is the guarantee, the seal, and the token of a glorious future that is beyond their wildest dreams. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this phrase comes at the, it's like the climax of a short portion in this letter. And in verse 25, just going back a couple of verses, Paul says that God had commissioned him to be the servant of the church, and that his job was to teach Christian believers what he calls the word of God in all its fullness. And Paul then says that this task of teaching the word of God in all its fullness involves revealing a mystery. And this is the mystery that Paul is revealing as he preaches and teaches as God told him to. Paul describes this mystery in he talks about the glorious riches of this mystery. We should just pause there. The word glorious there, what do you think of when you hear the word glorious? The word glorious is like something that is solid and weighty and important. For Paul, there's nothing more important than this. But the word riches, that's a slightly different word. That the word glorious means it's important. Riches means it's infinitely valuable. Nothing is more precious for Paul than this. And when Paul speaks of mystery, he doesn't mean that this is shrouded in fog like some complicated secret. What he means is that the reality of this was always in God's heart and mind. In eternity, in the past, this was always God's plan and purpose. And now it's uncovered in broad daylight for all the world to see. That's what Paul means by this is the glorious riches of this mystery. It was hidden. Now it's been revealed. Paul's teaching of the word of God in all of its fullness is huge and precious, and it finds its stunning climax in this one truth: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this statement, I think, is even more striking when we realize that Paul wrote this brief letter from prison. In chapter 4, Paul speaks of being in chains because of this very mystery. So when we read on in verse 28, after Paul reaches this climax phrase, we can hear Paul speaking of his life's work, his passion, if you like. We talk a lot about this in our modern culture. What's your passion? Well, here's Paul's life goal, his passion, his zeal, his enthusiasm is this. Verse 28, we can hear Paul speak. He's saying this from a prison cell. We proclaim him. That is Jesus. Admonishing, that means warning, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, Paul says, I strenuously contend. I labor and strive and toil. How? Paul says here, verse 29, with all the energy of Christ that so powerfully works in me. So you get the idea. For Paul, this statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is both the fuel that inspires and motivates his battle-scarred life, and it is the key truth that he wants these believers in Colossae to grasp. So I said we'd spend 3 weeks. Did I say that? 3 weeks in Colossians. You've got that now. I didn't want you to think it was going to be 6 months, because we've been 6 months in Exodus, which is great, but this is just 3 weeks. So next week, I want us to think about the Christ part of this statement. And then in the final week, I want us to think about the you part of this statement. But this week, I just kind of want to introduce and give you some context for this letter and why this statement is so important and precious to Paul. So, sometimes, do these Bibles have maps in the back of them? Sometimes you have maps in the back of the Bible. I'm not sure this one does. And they're really busy, so I drew my own. And I was quite proud of that, actually. You can see here, this is the Mediterranean Sea. Cyprus and Crete are the two islands in the middle. You can see Jerusalem there, marked on the east. And Colossae, the city of Colossae, is on there in the kind of southwest of what we would now call Turkey. This landmass here was known as Asia Minor in the first century, but it's what we would call Turkey now, and it's, there it is, Colossae. So, this city was founded at least 500 years before Christ. And the city grew quickly to be wealthy because it was in a great position in a lush valley, right next to a river, and also on the main east to west trade route. So you can imagine that this city became prosperous and expanded. But unfortunately for Colossae, they built a bypass. Bypasses, eh? Don't you love a good bypass? And the road system changed, and that meant that the prominence of Colossae declined a little in later years. The Romans eventually promoted another city nearby, and Jane read about this city to us, called Laodicea, and they made Laodicea the capital of this area. Now, these three cities here form a nice little triangle, and if you went to visit this area, if you were on a business trip, you'd probably head to Laodicea because that was the modern up-and-coming capital. If you wanted some relaxation, you'd go to Hierapolis because apparently that's where they had the famous baths. So if you wanted to chill out and have a spa day, you'd go to Hierapolis. Sounds good, doesn't it? And if you were nostalgic and you wanted some history, you'd probably head to Colossae to see something of the past glory of an older city. So this would be a nice little place that would cater for all tastes and all kinds of needs. But here's the thing, in all of this ordinary history unfolding, there was a church. And what I want to do is just draw our attention to two things that we can glean from this letter that Paul writes about the church in this ancient city of Colossae. So when we reflect on this little church, first of all, I think it quickly becomes clear, we'll come back to that in a minute, it quickly becomes clear that this is a church of ordinary people doing ordinary evangelism. They've come to know Jesus, and it's contagious. They want to share the good news of Jesus with others. So these are ordinary people doing ordinary evangelism. Now, one of the ways that we can know this, there's another book in the New Testament called the Book of Acts, which is the history of the early church after Jesus. And we can fit that history that we have in the book of Acts, alongside what Paul says in this letter. And what we find is Paul actually didn't start this church in Colossae. He started other ones, but not this one. It's possible actually that Paul never even went to this church at all. But here's what we think happened. Paul spent over 2 years living in the city of Ephesus. And I've marked that on the west coast. Ephesus was a port on the west coast. And Paul spent 2 years living there. And let me show you first what Luke tells us in the book of Acts. I've written it down here. Acts chapter 19 and verses 8 to 10. This is what Luke says. Paul, who's living in Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. He is essentially talking to Jewish people about Jesus. And he's essentially saying he's the Christ. And for 3 months he did that very powerfully. But some of them, Luke says, became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. That's what early Christians called Christianity, the way. So Paul left them, he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, which is what we would call modern day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. So Luke tells us that Paul preached in the synagogue for 3 months. When opposition arose, he went to another venue in Ephesus and he held discussions there for 2 years, daily. And these debates or discussions were so influential that Luke reports that all the Jews and Gentiles who lived in this area, in this whole province, heard the word of the Lord. They heard of Jesus. It seems like the good news about Jesus rippled out rapidly and powerfully from Ephesus across this region. You get that picture? Now, coming back to this letter that Paul writes to Colossae, what Paul tells us is that the Colossians had heard about Jesus from a chap called Epaphras, who Paul seems to rate very highly. Just look with me into chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul's writing to these believers in this church, in this ancient city, and he's talking about them coming to know Jesus. And he says in verse 7 there, "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Later on in chapter 4, Paul says that Epaphras was one of them. He was from Colossae. So it seems that Epaphras, originally from Colossae, had somehow heard Paul in Ephesus. He had come to faith through Paul's teaching and preaching in Jesus. And then when he'd returned home to Colossae, he began to share his newfound faith in Jesus with others, who then come to faith too. And so a new church is planted in this ancient city by Epaphras, possibly around 20 years after Christ's resurrection, within 20 years of Christ rising from the dead. And this church met in the home of a man named Philemon. Remember that name, we'll come back to him in a second. Now, when Paul writes this letter, this church is probably about 10 years old. And by now, Paul is under arrest in Rome. But it seems that Epaphras, who started the church and became a Christian under Paul's influence, it seems that Epaphras left Colossae and travelled to Rome to visit his friend Paul in prison. He gives Paul a very encouraging update about how the church in Colossae is doing. There's no internet, there's no email, there's no WhatsApp. So Paul must have been thrilled to hear that the church is doing well. But something else has happened in the meantime. The guy whose house the church met in, Philemon, One of his slaves, called Onesimus, has run away to Rome. And he somehow connects with Paul in Rome. And he also comes to faith in Jesus through Paul sharing Christ with Onesimus. So from his prison cell in Rome, Paul then sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And he, with another, there's another friend as well that's mentioned called Tychicus, but he sends them with three letters. And we have those three letters in the New Testament. The first one was to the church in Ephesus on the coast. It's gone now. The second letter was this one that we're reading to the church in Colossae. And the third one was a letter to Philemon, whose house the church met in. Sorry to give you so many names. Hopefully that makes sense. The reason I mention Philemon is because we've got a weekend away as a church in June. And we're going to study the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon to encourage him to welcome his former slave back now as a new brother in Christ. And we're going to think about that when we do our weekend away in June. So remember Philemon. That's another, it's only one chapter. But we're going to look at that. Now, why do I mention all this background? It is because although this letter is all about the cosmic rule of the risen Christ, who is greater than all, it's also about ordinary people. It is Jesus who inspires ordinary conversations in the ordinary rhythms of everyday life. Just come with me to chapter 4. If you've got your Bible open, I hope you have. Just come with me to chapter 4. And let's just read together from verse 7. And maybe verses like these start to come alive and make sense to us. Here's what Paul writes at the end of his letter. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. You remember that little triangle? Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you've received in the Lord. Maybe he was the guy that was leading the church in Epaphras' absence. I don't know. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. I counted 11 people by name mentioned here and a few others implied. I don't think their numbers are massive at this point. None of these people are superstars. None of them have been to like theological seminaries to do training. Jesus is patiently building his church in a real place through ordinary people doing ordinary things. And I just think it's brilliant to see how invested all of these individuals are in sharing Jesus so naturally with those around them, and how their little community grows organically. something of the wow that is wrapped up in Jesus has overflowed into their lives, and it's changing them. And their unity and their love and their purpose, it's contagious. And so Paul writes with such warmth to these dear first century believers. Isn't it encouraging to see that? So, what's the problem? Well, here's the second thing that I want us to see, and there you see it. Paul has got this weird combination of being really thankful but a little bit worried. Do you ever feel like that? When we come to the content of the letter itself, it's a real challenge to work out what's been going on. When we come to the letter in the New Testament, it's like hearing one half of a telephone conversation. And we don't know what's going on, but we can kind of work out a little what's going on by what's being written. But it's kind of a challenge to do that. But the thing with this letter is that it is quite beautiful. Some of the letters in the New Testament are written to address serious issues. But this one isn't like that. This is not an angry or a corrective letter. This one is written with genuine affection and deep thankfulness. We said earlier, this is now a 10-year-old church. They just seem to be doing really well. And when we read Paul's opening words in chapter 1, there's nothing in any of his words that speak of any kind of scandal or of false teaching or of some issue. Everything in the first chapter is just thankfulness, and yet Paul somehow is concerned about them. Thankful, but he's worried about something. Just look with me at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Well, in fact, we'll read from verse 1, and we'll get to verse 4 and 5. Paul writes, "I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." In verse 5, Paul says, "I'm delighted with you, and your faith in Christ is so clear and so strong and firm." But in verse 4, he says, he's also writing that so that no one will deceive them. It seems that they're doing well, but something is afoot. I wonder whether the key verse in the whole letter is found in verse 8. And here it is. Paul says this to them, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." See to it that no one takes you captive. That's a vivid phrase. It kind of means to be carried off like spoils of war. Even though they were doing well, Paul anticipates that they're in danger of being swept away by some kind of philosophy or teaching that looked good, but was in fact hollow, i.e. empty. When you drill into it, there's nothing there. And deceptive, it promises a great deal, but delivers nothing. That's what Paul is concerned about. This is the kind of church that would never now, after 10 years, fall for outright heresy or obvious false teaching. These people are not fickle or susceptible to being led astray. But something more subtle seems to be going on. Something was creeping in that seemed Christian, that felt plausible, that appeared sensible, but it was all far more influenced by the spirit of the age they lived in, rather than on God's word and on Christ. And there was a danger that they didn't even realize that it was happening to them. This was a teaching that seems not to have denied Jesus, but it was beginning to dethrone Jesus. It seems as if some teachers were saying to this church in Colossae, you started so well, but now let us help you to move on to deeper things. You've taken such beautiful baby steps in embracing Christ, but now let us show you how to find real fulfillment. Jesus is great. We love Jesus too. But there's so much more for you to know. You get that? Paul is concerned that without realizing it, they were in danger of adding something to Jesus. And this letter essentially is a reminder that if Jesus is greater than all, he's enough. That's what Paul is writing. That's his burden. And this letter is a warning to them that any attempt to move beyond Jesus is in reality a step backward and away from Jesus. Paul is writing to reassure them that they don't need to have FOMO, fear of missing out. They're not missing out on anything. If they have Jesus, they have everything they need. They're not outside of something that they need to get into. They're not somehow inferior or lacking something. And so Paul's overall purpose in this letter is summed up here in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes to them, so then, this is his burden, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Do you get something of his heart for them? He's thankful, but he loves them. He's concerned about them. And this is his burden. You received Christ. He is enough. Continue to live in him. Paul wants them to be strengthened in their faith rather than weak. He wants them to overflow with gratitude rather than being overwhelmed with uncertainty and doubts. He doesn't want them to give up either by subtly drifting away from Jesus or by being tempted to add something to Jesus. Paul essentially wants them to be fired up in their confidence in and love for the Jesus they've come to know. His desire, even from a prison cell, is for them to know this truth: Christ in you, the hope of glory.